Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and we're so glad that you joined us here. So today, we have an issue that we're tackling, as you can see right there. And I just want to say, as we are in John chapter 4, I want to recognize that this issue is an issue which different people will have different degrees of sensitivity concerning. As for Lori and I, we feel all right with our kids being in here as we talk about sexuality and how God has made us to express intimacy in the context of marriage. I'm not going to be overly explicit, trust me, but we recognize that our threshold may not be your threshold, and our degree of comfort may not be your degree of comfort. So if sometime you feel like this is way too much, you can just slip out, and we won't stop and stare at you, okay? We won't talk about you when you leave, promise. Pinky promise, we won't do that. So we are talking about sex this week, human sexuality this week, and for a portion of our time next week. Some have asked, why would you do that in church? And my response is why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we talk about that? Many of you have asked for us to address issues related to human sexuality in the context of this series with the surveys. Moreover, if you didn't know, we at this church, we have sworn our allegiance to live our lives, to base our lives, to base our church on what God talks about. Even though when God speaks, sometimes I'm not very comfortable with it. When Jesus says, pick up your cross, deny yourself and follow me, I don't like that in my flesh. And yet, because I swear allegiance to God and his word, I'm going to be faithful to that word. And of course, God has a lot to say about human sexuality. And if you add to that the fact that our culture won't shut up about the topic, have you noticed? It can't stop talking about this issue of physical intimacy. And the reality is the voice in the culture is loud. It is deafening. People are in our face. And they are trying to convince us to buy into their inferior and weak and broken versions of human sexuality. And they would rob us of God's gift to us. And so I just think it would be a tragedy for the Christian church to remain hush-hush about the topic and to allow the culture to teach our kids and the culture to lead the way. I think we need to be vocal. I think we need to stand our ground, and I think we need to celebrate what God says about intimacy, and that's my hope for this week and next week. Now, this week, we're going to be considering this topic in general, and then since next week, we are going to be tackling some of the hot topics that Christians are struggling with, we're going to devote a portion of our time to an area that is very sensitive to some. And certainly, it's very sensitive in our culture, and that is the issue of homosexuality, and potentially, we may touch on same-sex marriage. We recognize in this church there are those who struggle with same-sex attraction, and you are welcome here. I struggle with my own sexual fallenness, and I need the grace of God, and when appropriate, we'll talk about those areas that are germane to others. But given that this has been an issue that kept being raised in our survey, I want to be able to handle this topic biblically and as gracefully and truthfully as Jesus would. And I'm hoping we're going to walk away and say, you know what, I may disagree with that speaker, but he handled that well. So that's next week among many of the hot topics that we will tackle. Well, today we can see where I'm going with the title of this talk, namely, why does God care who I sleep with? Why does God care who I sleep with? For some, it's ridiculous to suggest that God would care about who someone would sleep with. Why would he? That seems strange. That seems odd. Maybe you this morning, it seems strange to you that God would care who you sleep with. Maybe you relate to those who are mentioned in David Kenneman's book, You Lost Me. Here you have a Christian sociologist who searches for reasons why he thinks millions of young adults are fleeing the church. And one of the top reasons that he gives in his book is the repressive attitude towards sexuality that people perceive the church as affirming and fostering. And David Kinnaman is not only referring to sexuality in general, but also this overall arching feeling on the part of people all the way back to Adam and Eve that God is trying to withhold pleasure from us, that God is holding back from us. And that is a sentiment that a lot of people have when they think about God and how he expects us to behave. So many people, when they think about God, they think that God's great mission, that mission that defines all of his missions, all of his agendas in our life and in our world, God's great mission is to prevent us from experiencing happiness and joy, especially sexual happiness. And so God is viewed as creating us with the capacity to experience intimacy, and yet he perpetually frustrates us in this area. He gives us wings, and he tells us that we cannot fly. And some people reading the Bible, they say, you know, we might as well just take vows of abstinence and celibacy forever and ever, join monasteries and nunneries, and chant to ourselves, lying to ourselves, that we are asexual beings. And that's what some people, they walk away thinking about the God of the Bible, and I think that this is a terrible mistake. One person put the sentiment like this. He said, Christianity's influence on sexuality has hurt a lot of people. Pretty much everything is taboo. It's treated like such a dirty subject that minds become shaped to only see it that way. It leads to an endless cycle of frustration and guilt. Here is another reason why breaking free of Christianity is liberating. Another person said this, blame the church for constantly repressing our natural sexual urges. We should end the sexual repression and finally loosen up. Is that true? Is God the cosmic killjoy? Is Christianity repressive when Christianity, God says, Jesus says, you got two options, abstinence or marriage to express yourself sexually? That's it. Is Christianity repressive? And why would God care who we sleep with? Well, I think we get some answers to these questions with Jesus' interaction with this woman at the well. And as we look at the text, what we discover is there are all sorts of indicators that point to this gal being sexually uninhibited. Right? She has no shackles, nothing to restrain her. She's doing what her heart leads her to do. And what we find is that Jesus actually brings up the topic of her sexuality in verse 17. Jesus brings up the fact that she has had a string of men in her life. Jesus says at one point, go get your husband. We'll continue the conversation, but I want your husband nearby. And she responds, I don't have a husband. And of course, Jesus knew that, right? Jesus knows the hearts of men and women, and Jesus jumps in and says, you're right to say that you don't have a husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the guy that you're with right now is not your husband. Andreas Kostenberger, a renowned New Testament scholar, has raised an interesting interpretive possibility from this text. He points out that in the Greek, there's one word that can be translated either man or husband. And what decides whether or not it's translated man or husband is the context. And he thinks that it's probable that Jesus is saying here to this woman, lady, you've had five men in your life. Five men with which you have had intimate relationship with, apart from the context of marriage. And the guy that you're with right now is not your man, is not your husband, he's someone else's. Other people have noted that when you look at the story, you see some peculiar things in the context. For example, here she is, she comes out all alone in the middle of the day, when normally gals would show up to a well in groups, either in the morning or later on in the afternoon, in order to avoid the fever heat of summer and the midday sun. But here this gal, she's coming to the well all by herself in the middle of the day. And some have suggested that she's probably a social outcast, especially among the women of the town. And that she's a social outcast among the women of the town. She is unpopular among the women of the town precisely because she's so popular with the guys of the town. So here she is in the middle of the day, right when the guys would frequent wells during their lunch break. Wells in the Bible were kind of like bars where people would pick up people. And here she is, and some would say she's there not just to quench one kind of thirst, but also another kind of thirst. Now, whatever the exact profile of this gal is, and we're not sure, this is all a bit speculative, what we do know is that Jesus brings up the issue of who she is sleeping with. Jesus brings that up. Why? Is Jesus out to shame her? To create undue guilt? Does Jesus want to paint her with a scarlet letter and rub her lifestyle into her face? Why would Jesus care who this gal is sleeping with? And here's a big idea that I want you folks to walk away with if you don't walk away with anything this morning. And the big idea is this. Jesus cares about who this gal is sleeping with because Jesus deeply cares for her. Jesus loves her. Jesus is concerned about her welfare. The reason why Jesus cares about who you would sleep with is because Jesus cares for you. Notice this text is filled with Jesus' love towards her. Come to find out, because Jesus is all about her well-being and flourishing, her sexuality therefore is very relevant. We read that Jesus takes a major detour. Most of the time, people wouldn't go through Samaria, but Jesus goes through Samaria because Jesus wants to bring transforming grace to a woman who is spiraling out of control because of her sensuality. Jesus is for her. Jesus wants her good. Jesus wants her to flourish. He had to go through Samaria, we read. And Jesus has to go through Samaria because this woman is dying of thirst. Not a physical thirst, but a physical thirst, a supernatural thirst, I should say, that reveals itself in physical behavior. And so Jesus comes to bring life-giving water. And Jesus declares to this woman in verse 23 that His mission is the Father's mission, and that the Father loves her so much, the Father is out to make her a worshiper. The Father is out to give Himself to her so that she might be satisfied with all of God, that she would stop seeking for satisfaction in men instead of seeking for satisfaction in God. Jesus loves this woman. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, deep down, we harbor the suspicion that God really isn't concerned about us. All God is concerned about is that we behave a certain way. He couldn't care less about our well-being, our happiness, our fulfillment. All He wants from us is for us to behave like this or like that, even if that causes us misery in our life. And that is a lie that's been perpetuated from the very beginning when Adam and Eve started to believe the seducing lies of the serpent who said God is holding back. This tree over here that God has prohibited, what God is trying to do is to hold back pleasure from you. He's trying to hold back satisfaction from you. Don't believe God when He talks about pleasure. And people are believing the same lie today because in point of fact, God's all about our pleasure. God is all about our joy. If you seriously read the Bible, you're going to discover that God is all about your joy. In fact, if you read the Bible seriously, you're going to walk away learning that God wants you to be a true and authentic hedonist. Now, how many of you know what a hedonist is? Not a heathen. We know who heathens are. A hedonist is someone who pursues pleasure. Pursues pleasure, jumps into pleasure, fully, totally, deep in. I'm jumping in, I'm diving into pleasure. God wants you to be a true hedonist, which means he wants you to take pleasure so seriously that you refuse to settle for all of those sorry substitutes, all of those polluted pools, all of those stagnant waters that will make you sick. You see, Jesus here is reasoning with this woman to abandon the inferior and the fleeting and the destructive pleasures that she's pursuing that are destroying her, and for her to swap those out for the real thing, that she might draw deeply from the well of salvation. And one of the ironies of this passage is some people look at this gal and they're like, yeah, man, she's liberated. That's who I want to be. Right? That's what it means to live it up, to follow your heart. When in reality, the irony in this passage is that she is exhibit A of repression, of suppressed desires, and renouncing true satisfaction. How so? Well, let me point out two ways this is the case that I think that will be relevant for you and I this morning. Number one, we deprive and harm ourselves when we define sexuality. We define and harm ourselves when we define sexuality. One of the subtexts in this story is that this gal is a reflection of her culture, and her culture is filled with people who love to redefine everything. They're a bunch of redefiners. We read in the story that they're redefining worship. They've redefined, the Samaritans have redefined the Bible. They've removed books of the Bible, and they only have certain portions that cater to them. They've redefined where they worship and how they worship and when they worship and who they worship. And they've also redefined sexuality. These Samaritans, including this woman, they have embraced a Bridges of Madison County theology that says, follow your heart. Do what you want. Do what feels good. Put yourself first. Be true to yourself. And because they were true to themselves, they rejected the revealed religion of Judaism with all of the particular parameters and the restrictions that were involved. That meant that they ended up calling the shots theologically. They were calling the shots sexually as well, and they allowed their desires, their sensual desires, to define what is right and what is wrong when it comes to human sexuality. And you see here, this gal, as Jesus puts his finger on this area of her life, what does she do? And I love this. She jumps into a theological conversation to avoid the issue of her sex life. Oh, our fathers worship over here. Let's talk about religion. And here's a whole nother talk, but I think it's so fascinating how religion is a principled way of avoiding Jesus. Here she is trying to avoid Jesus, trying to avoid the grace that's in the gospel. And how does she do it? She gets really interested in religion. And of course, Jesus knows her heart and begins to call her out on it and says, honey, you're wrong on your religion, you're wrong on your sexuality, you are wrong to follow your heart. Let me tell you this morning, and you should know this if you don't, here's a reminder. The worst possible thing that you can do when it comes to any pleasure in life, but especially given the topic of this morning, sexuality, the worst possible thing that you can do is to follow your heart. The worst possible thing to do is to allow your desires to dictate the parameters and the way that you express yourself intimately. That's the worst possible thing that you can do, and that is borne out over and over again in Scripture and in common experience. We have a phrase in this culture, we say that sex sells. And that's right, sex does sell, doesn't it? People will use sex to sell anything and everything, and they do it successfully. bringing in sensuality into their product, though their product has nothing to do with sensuality, somehow entices people. People use sex to sell food and clothing and cars. What in the world does a Carl's Jr. hamburger have to do with a half-dressed woman on the hood of a car? Absolutely nothing. And yet advertisers know that if we could somehow make some connection, if we can touch on this broken desire in our humanity, if there's some association, I don't know, we might be tempted to think that if I have a hamburger, I can get this gal. I don't know. It's all strange to me, all outlandish to me, but we know it's the case. Sex sells. Pornography is nearly a $60 billion a year industry. Some people say that pornographers sell more pornography than all the monies that are collected by all the sports franchises combined. We know that men and women, they will sacrifice and jeopardize their husband and their wife, their families, their credibility, their jobs for the sake of sexual pleasure. We know, let's be honest, if we were to crack open the minds of the average person in this world and saw what goes on in their heart when it comes to human sexuality, we would be staggered at what we discovered. You see, something's wrong. Something's wrong with our desires. Let me try to illustrate it in a way that I think will be a little bit lighthearted and fun and memorable. Imagine this were a spaceship and we blasted off and we went to another world this morning. We go to another world and we find in this particular world that these people are obsessing, not about sex, but they're obsessing in the same way that our world obsesses about sex, but they are obsessing about eating spam in the way that our world obsesses about sex. So there we are. We're kind of observing what's going on. And what we notice is when they're trying to sell their Ford Focus, you know, they really want this product to be sellable. So what they do is they put a can of spam on the hood. They put light on it. They spray a little bit of water so that water is dripping down. And they want to associate the taste of spam with this car so that when you see spam or the Ford Focus, you make the connection between the two. Or when they're trying to sell some bit of clothing, you know, the gal's there, the guy's all chiseled, and there he's holding a piece of spam, and he's looking at you. You know, he's doing this, he's got the spam in hand. Because in that culture, in that world, they love spam so much. Anytime it rubs up against anything in the world, they want that thing because it reminds them of spam. Let's say in this world, they have a Las Vegas, right? And in this Las Vegas, on the billboards, there aren't men and women who are half nude. No, there are cans of spam that are half nude. Okay. Moreover, in this Las Vegas, crowds of people, they will fill theaters all to see the curtain slowly lifted up. And when it's lifted up, there they behold the spam outside of the can. What if we discover that everyone's online and everyone's seeking as many images of spam as they possibly can? Every TV show has some reference, either subtle or explicit, to spam. Let's say we were to crack open their minds and their hearts and we discovered that they fantasized about spam all the time. How to eat it, the different ways to eat it, where to buy it, how it looks. Let's say they fixate on their neighbor's spam or their coworker's spam. Listen, we would walk away and we might say, well, number one, maybe they are spam repressed. Maybe there's a great scarcity in that world, and so the powers that be are leveraging this to make lots of money. And we think that until we go into the average person's home and we see that they have plenty of access to spam. We would walk away and we would say something strange with this world, right? Something is broken with their physical appetite for food, especially spam. We wouldn't buy their justifications when they say, hey, we're just following our hearts. It would be wrong for us to prohibit us to do what comes natural to us. And all of you people who come from that other world that would suggest moderation, you're a bunch of prudes. You're being puritanical, and we wouldn't buy that. We would recognize something's broken with their desire, and guess what? We live in that world when it comes to sexuality. That's our world, and that's the gal in the story. It's not enough that she had one guy, she has another. And then she has another, and then she has another, and then she has another, and then she has another. Who knows how many guys she would have ended up hooking up with if Jesus had not intervened to bring transforming grace to her. We have no idea, but we see the trajectory of her life is such that she is spiraling out of control. Her sexuality, as it's expressed, is detrimental to her ultimate pleasure and joy. And I think we have good reason as we look at the text that this gal knew about the covenant of marriage. That's why she's dodging the issue when Jesus brings up a husband. She knows what the Jews teach on this topic, but for whatever reason, maybe she feels it's restrictive, it's repressive. She doesn't buy it. She doesn't get, and maybe she's getting it here and she'll get it, but she doesn't get that in the Bible, marriage is to sex what a fireplace is to a fire. Marriage is to sex what a fireplace is to fire. Does fire restrict the expression? Or fireplaces, do they restrict the expression of fire? And the answer is yes. Do those fireplaces put parameters around the fire? Absolutely. Boundaries around the fire, of course. And that's for our warmth. That's for our good. That's a good thing. You remove that fire 4 feet outside of that fireplace onto the carpet, and that same fire that brings warmth will kill. And she doesn't get that. She doesn't understand what Solomon would say to a son about intimacy when Solomon said, my son, can a man take fire to his chest and not burn his clothing? Can a person walk on fire and not burn his feet? He says, so it is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Solomon says, keep intimacy in the context of the covenant of marriage. And this isn't just to avoid pain. This is also to maximize pleasure. Because God is really about our pleasure. Earlier in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verses 15 through 20, Solomon would tell his son, using very explicit vocabulary, about the pleasures that are to be had in the context of marriage. And tells his son to be intoxicated with intimacy with the wife of his youth. And he uses imageries of wells and cisterns from which you are to draw only from your wife's and no one else's. He refers to the man's sexual expression as springs that are to be directed only towards the wife and to no one else. And I would even encourage you, husband and wife, on date night, you want to soup up that date night, read Proverbs chapter 5, 15 through 20. It's pretty racy. And that's inspired by God for us. You see, God has given us parameters for our pleasure. Listen to the words of Ben Patterson. I love this illustration he gives. He says, quote, the pleasures and goodness of sex are heightened, not lessened by proper restraint. In the same way that the Colorado River is made more powerful by the walls of the Grand Canyon, the very narrowness of the river's channels there make for a greater river. Wider boundaries diminish the river. Sharper, stronger, and narrow boundaries strengthen it. He points out how in the Colorado River you'll see those areas where the boundaries are wide and undefined, and you will find stagnant, stinking pools. And he concludes, the boundaries and the prescriptions of sex in the Bible are for the sake of sex. In other words, God's blueprints for sexuality are designed to enhance pleasure, not suppress it. And we deprive ourselves and we harm ourselves when we take on the role of definer in our sexuality. So that's point number one. Point number two, my last point, and this is the most important point, and it's this. We deprive and harm ourselves when sexuality defines us. We deprive and harm ourselves when sexuality defines us. You might be surprised to discover in our passage that this woman's sex life was not the biggest issue. Not nearly the biggest issue. And I want you to listen carefully this morning. All of us need grace when it comes to our sexuality. All of us are broken in all aspects of our humanity. Sexual sin is in fact a sin, but it is not by far the greatest sin. It is not the greatest sin. Let me tell you, you can be wearing a purity ring of promise, and those aren't bad things. Those could be very good things. But you could be wearing one of those rings. You might have purity software on your computer. You might be at purity rallies. You may have kept at bay all sexual temptation from your life and yet be an absolutely self-righteous, condescending jerk that Jesus would avoid, like you avoid those strange relatives in your family. Because that's what Jesus did. He avoided those purity folks. Not because they were seeking purity. That wasn't so much the issue. The issue is that they wrapped up all of their relationship with God in external matters, in mere behavior. You see, Jesus begins to address a deeper issue. Remember, prostitutes worshiped him. Right? Religious people crucified him. And I say that this morning to say, if you're dealing with guilt, if you're dealing with shame, if you've blown it in the past and you can't deal with the guilt of it, or maybe you blew it this week and you feel like you've committed the unpardonable sin, let me tell you this morning, you haven't. And that Jesus has grace for you. He is a Savior of all of us. He has joy for you, joy that derives from salvation. He has power for you to fight the fight of faith when it comes to purity. Sexual sin is not the greatest sin. There are always issues, fundamental issues that are below, or above, I should say, the issues that we deal with. In other words, you know, we deal with lying and we deal with strife and jealousies and we deal with sexual sins, but often those are the symptoms of greater issues fundamental to our relationship with God, issues like worship and identity, as it was with this particular gal. Which is to say, obsessing too much about your sexuality and ignoring worship, you may be like firefighters who spend all of their time trying to put out smoke rather than fire. And so what Jesus does is he brings up what was the issue, and that was fundamentally the issue of worship and identity. If Jesus stopped merely at having this woman behave, getting her to be monogamous or covenantal, but not a worshiper, he would have failed her. And so Jesus goes to the issue beneath the issue. And for whatever reason, and we don't know the backstory, but this gal has derived her identity from physical intimacy with men. That's where she derives her sense of value and worth. Maybe she just feels like she's just all body, right? She's just all hormones, and she doesn't realize that she is a composite of body and soul made in the image of God, made by God, made for God. And because of that, she doesn't derive her worth and her value from the fact that she has a father who wants to have a relationship with her. And so she forsakes her father, and she tries to find in men what should be found only in God. Again, we don't know what's going on in the backstory of her life, but we see here that Jesus brings up the issue of who she is sleeping with, not to stay there, but to get to the issue of worship. And Jesus, in this amazing passage with such kindness and yet truth, invites her to derive her identity as a worshiper of God. He calls her with love and acceptance, come, and would you be identified not as some man's woman, some man's conquest, not as a gal who has had her fill of sensuality. Would you instead be identified as God's daughter, as God's child, as a worshiper of God? My Father is out for you, he says, to call you to himself. In fact, he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what I had, and the one who says to you, give me a drink, you would have turned to me and you would have said to me, please give me a drink. You see, Jesus is all about her satisfaction. And all of our sins, whatever they may be, they could be sexual in nature, but all of them go down back and fundamentally to the issue of worship and identity. Do you notice how in our passage, Jesus is constantly referring to two different kinds of appetites? So he talks about the physical appetite for water, which can only be quenched temporarily by water, and then there's the spiritual appetite for water that can only be satisfied by spiritual water. And one of the ideas that emerges from the story is that sometimes we get those things crossed, we get them mixed up, and we try to satisfy spiritual itches with physical scratching, and we get those lines crossed. And so Jesus is parting these two and talks about how there's a spiritual hunger and there's a physical hunger, a sexual hunger. Moreover, Jesus would use slightly different imagery with his disciples later on in this text in verses 31 through 34, where he talks about two kinds of hunger, a physical hunger for bread and a spiritual hunger for spiritual bread. And again, we see the disciples themselves mixing up the two. Jesus is at the well. He's hungry, right? The disciples are hungry. They've gone into Sychar to get a bunch of Five Guys burgers and fries because they're starving. And so here these guys come back, and they got bags full of fast food. And Jesus is in the midst of bringing the gospel to the Samaritans, and the disciples would actually have Jesus stop the mission of bringing the Father to the Samaritans so that he could satisfy his physical appetite for food. And Jesus stops his disciples, and he brings awareness to the fact that there are two different hungers going on, and he says this, my food is to do the will of God. And because of that, it's so much more better to eat of God's will and to abstain from satisfying my physical appetite for food. That's a lesson to the disciples. That's a lesson for us, that appetite that should define all appetites in our life, including our sexuality, needs to be defined by God being our good, our satisfaction. And this tells me two things that are powerful. One is put negatively, and I'll put a positive spin on it. The negative way of saying it is this. Whenever your physical appetites, whenever your sexuality comes into conflict with the Word of God, it's better to fast, to experience abstinence so as to feed on God's will. It's always superlatively better to feast on God's will than to give vent to that appetite when they are in conflict. Okay, that's putting it negatively. Let me put it positively. And this is what I want you to get. Whenever our appetites, whatever they are, sexual appetites, aren't in conflict with God, when we feast upon God as our food, what ends up happening is that all of our earthly pleasures taste so much better. When we make God our supreme pleasure, everything else becomes so much more pleasurable. You might put it like this. Whenever we give our desires, our appetites over to God, this is what God does. He in turn gives himself in and through the pleasure, enhancing the pleasure and increasing our joy. He shows up to us in and through the pleasure to do what that pleasure could never do on its own. But when we make the pleasure the thing, not only do we experience a deficit of joy, we end up being deprived. Just like when you remove light from a stained glass, what happens? You lose the beauty of the stained glass. That stained glass was hopelessly bound, you might say, with the existence of light. That stained glass was designed for light to shine through. Your pleasures were designed for God to shine through. Your sexuality was designed for God to shine through. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, parentheses, sexuality, physical intimacy, do so all to the glory, outshining of God. Do that, whatever it is, so that God shines through the pleasure. Folks, the pleasures of this life will serve us in our joy only when God is master over those pleasures and when God is master over us. Whenever we make those pleasures master over us, they tyrannize us, they rip us up off, they take away, they rob us from life, and they keep us parched and thirsty. And what I want to encourage us this morning to do, let's not continue to buy the lie. Don't listen to what the serpent has been saying since the creation of mankind. Don't buy the lie that God is holding back, that God is ripping you off by giving you the parameters that he has given you for all sorts of behaviors, including your sexuality. And why I would encourage you this morning, if you need to renounce something in your life, do it. Renounce that thing in your life. It's not good for you. Stop believing the lie that the enemy has fed you, that this is for your well-being, that you are suppressed or repressed if you don't express yourself in this way. Don't buy the lie. Don't believe the enemy. Some of you need to do what Paul told Timothy to do. Flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Stop playing around with it. Stop trying to get as close as you possibly can to it, and yet technically not sin. I would encourage you this morning, if you have dealt with guilt and shame about your past or maybe even your present, that you would not walk away here without experiencing the joy of forgiveness, the joy of what Jesus has provided on the cross, that on the cross he removes all guilt and all shame for all sins, and he wants to do that for you this morning. Join me in prayer. Father, I know this is a sensitive topic, and yet we are compelled by your word to talk about what you talk about. We are called to be messengers and not authors and not editors. And so here it is. So much of your word deals with our appetites, especially our appetite for intimacy. And God, I pray that you would help us to have that paradigm shift. We live in a culture that is just so, so different from what you tell us to think. So opposite, so contrary, so combative sometimes. And we hear these voices over and over again. They're loud, they're in our faces, they seem real and bona fide, they seem to deliver on what they promise. When in reality, it's a big lie. It's a scam to rob us of what you have for us. And so this morning, we want to have our minds renewed by the washing of water with the word. God, we don't want to be conformed to this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might fight the fight of faith in all aspects of temptation, and given our talk this morning with sexual temptation. And God, we recognize that that fight is not won with mere behavioral modification. No, it's about worship. It's about identity. It's about the gospel. It's about seeing you as all-sufficient and all-satisfying. And so, God, in this time together, Lord, as we are wrapping up, Lord, I pray that you would seal this message to our heart so that we might experience the best that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.